5 years ago in Florida, the police were getting ready to have a media, what are those called? Media meeting, announcement, or the words escaped my mind, but they were having they were making an announcement to the media on their progress in a murder, a very high profile murder case that was in the news a lot at the time. And because it was a public televised announcement, they needed a sign linguist to obviously, you know, be on screen for those who may be watching the television but not able to hear, and maybe have a hearing impairment so they can see what's being announced. And they didn't have one on staff, so they had to go out and hire one. And the chief of police or one of the police officers did a interviewed a woman. She seemed capable for the job, so they hired her. But there was a problem. This woman didn't know sign language. She completely faked the interview, and because the person interviewing her didn't know sign language, there was no way to guess. So she said, "I know sign language," and they were like, "Okay, that's good enough." And you can actually see the video is going around the internet even today of this woman just making up sign language on live television, and nobody knows. It wasn't until later that she was caught. And though the police tried to press charges against her, there's no law in Florida against faking sign language or pretending to know it when you don't. So she didn't get prosecuted for this. The person who interviewed her, the police officer that interviewed her for the job, ended up just saying, "I should have done a better job interviewing her." In the church, we often, especially in the early church, with the apostles around, there were also a lot of pseudo-apostles. There were a lot of people claiming to have the word of God, but they didn't. And they were not that unlike this woman pretending to know sign language. And these false apostles go from place to place, both then and today, preaching a false gospel. And this false gospel can look very convincing. After all, if you watch the actual video of this woman doing the sign language, if you don't know sign language, which I don't, you can't really tell. I certainly wouldn't have been able to tell. The kind of gestures she was doing seemed right. But it was all gibberish. It was all made up. So there are a lot of people who preach a gospel, who preach what they say is the gospel of Christ, but they're really just faking it. They can train themselves to be very convincing of how they come across and make it sound, use words that make it sound very biblical. Just like this woman could use actions that, to someone who didn't know any better, looked a lot like sign language, but it's all garbage. It's all made up. And the only people that could tell this woman was faking knowing sign language are people who knew sign language. And the only people that can tell a true apostle from a false prophet are people who know the gospel themselves, who are so familiar with it that they can spot it. They can hear preaching and hear, "No, that's not right. That's wrong. That the way they worded that, there's something off about that. I need to listen a little more carefully." They're discerning. They're like the Bereans. Paul came to the church, or to the Jews at Berea, preached in their synagogue, and instead of just taking what Paul said wholesale, we're told that they were diligent and faithful in searching the scriptures. In other words, they read the manual and then lined it up with what Paul was saying. This police officer who interviewed this woman for the job should have had some kind of either someone who knew sign language or at least the manual that had the different signs so that they could test her on it or something like this. This is what the Bereans did. They searched the scriptures and then they matched it up with Paul's gospel and said, "Does this fit?" And it did. And that's why they accepted the gospel. And the book of Acts, rather than rebuking them for not listening to the Almighty Paul, I mean, it's Paul. Of course you're going to listen to him. If Paul the Apostle walked in the front door of our church, you know, I would certainly want to listen to everything he said. But these Bereans kept Paul to the word of God as a standard. And so they were able to discern whether this was a true apostle of God or whether this was a false prophet. False prophets are actually sent by God in the Old Testament. God would send false prophets as a test. We're told that the Israelites are told that if they ever had a prophet who was able to prophesy something and that thing came to pass, and then the prophet then went ahead and said, okay, let's go serve other gods. The text tells us, you shall not listen to him, for the Lord your God is testing you. So even false prophets, in a roundabout way, I know that they're sent by Satan, but Satan is under God's sovereignty. They're, in a sense, sent by God. Or used by God, perhaps would be the better way to say it. They're used by God for their own purpose. Brothers and sisters, there are more false prophets than ever before in our world today because there are more people. Neil was just telling me about some tracts that someone set up, a tract dispensary at a bus stop that has this woman prophet and her words that are supposedly from Christ. And it's a name I never heard before. It's just another one, another false prophet, another person who claims to have a word from the Lord and doesn't. It's far from a rare occurrence in the church. Some of the biggest religions were started by false prophets. There's a case to be made that Muhammad started off as a There's an argument to be made that Islam is sort of a kind of Christian cult in that it's very much based in Christian and Jewish scriptures, but it veers off and goes in a completely other direction entirely. Mormonism, it's been called, is the Islam for white people. And there's a lot of similarities between Islam and Mormonism, if you look into the details of what they believe. But Joseph Smith claimed he had a word from God. Ellen G. White, who started the Seventh-day Adventist Church, claimed to have a word from God. That word included a very messed up view of the atonement that most Seventh-day Adventists don't know about. There are a lot of people trying to get a job as a sign linguist without knowing any sign language. So how are we to tell the difference? In our text today, Paul is writing to a church he's never met before. In fact, it's a church that likely has never seen an apostle before. We saw the last week that it's unlikely an apostle planted the church in Rome, but rather the church in Rome was planted probably by Hellenistic Jews who, either coming back from Jerusalem, having heard the gospel, or perhaps fled Jerusalem because of the persecution that was happening there, came to Rome and founded a church. And soon this church was not only full of Hellenistic Jews, but also full of Gentiles as the gospel was powerfully going forth. And Paul had the intention of visiting this church and being probably their first apostolic visit. And so he begins this letter to a church that has probably not seen an apostle before by giving them a job description of an apostle. And I believe that the reason he begins his letter like this, and in a sense defines what it means for him to be an apostle, is, for one, to help the Romans understand in what position he's coming to them as, what his authority is, what his role is, what God has appointed him to. He's not just another brother or sister in Christ. He has been appointed as an apostle to bring the word of God to them, as a prophet of the new covenant, to bring the gospel in its fullness to them. Another reason I think that Paul might be writing this is he wants to make sure that the Romans have a very strong understanding of the gospel. Since they were likely not founded by an apostle, this is something Paul wants to get right to the heart of. Is this church founded on a gospel-centered understanding? And so he continues to define, he defines what the position of an apostle is based on his understanding of the gospel and the gospel he's about to present in more detail in the coming chapters. But I think Paul also is opening his letter this way because he knows that his letter won't be the last. That this church will encounter other people claiming apostolic authority. So what is to separate Paul from these men? There are parts in the world where Mormon missionaries will follow evangelical missionaries around, where they'll wait until the evangelical missionaries have planted a church and then maybe moved on to another place, if they're moving from place to place, and then the Mormons will come in and pretend to be preaching the same gospel that the evangelicals were preaching and sort of essentially try to steal the flock into Mormonism and destroy their souls. It's a very wicked device of Satan. But Paul wants to safeguard the Romans from this. He wants them not only to be able to recognize him as a legitimate apostle, a legitimate messenger of the word of God, but he wants them to be able, after seeing the genuine article, to be able to point out fakes when they come later. In other words, Paul wants to teach them sign language so that they will be able to tell a true apostle from a false one. Now, what is an apostle? Apostolos, the Greek word, actually has a very similar meaning to the Greek word angelos, from which we get the word angel. So both angel and apostle have a very similar meaning in Greek, which is messenger. They're messengers. An apostle is a God-ordained messenger, and first, it's important for us to distinguish two kinds of apostle. There are two kinds of apostles. There is the office of an apostle, and then there is apostolic work. In a sense, every Christian is an apostle, because every Christian is a messenger of God, bringing the word of God to the world. And there are parts of Scripture that call pastors apostles, lowercase a apostles. In the context, it's clear it's not talking about the office. But there is clearly in the New Testament an office. We've talked about the office of deacon and elder in our services, in the morning services lately. In the early church, there was a third office. A sort of, you could almost say, an ecumenical office. It was an ecumenical office almost like a presbytery, sort of. This was the office of the apostles. It was a limited office, limited in that the office remains in the written word of Scripture. People possessing that office are no longer on earth. They're all in heaven. But God has given us their writings, which is instructive for us to continue to be apostles in the lowercase a sense, with what the capital uppercase A apostles gave us. Paul is an uppercase A apostle. What does that mean? What is the office of an apostle versus just being a lowercase a apostle? A lowercase a apostle is anyone who brings the word of God to someone who doesn't have the word of God. But an uppercase apostle, the office of an apostle, is a God-ordained messenger called as an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ and a deliverer of the gospel who correctly interprets the resurrection and its implications by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That was a bit of a mouthful, so I'll say that definition again. The office of an apostle is a God-ordained messenger called as an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ and a deliverer of the gospel who correctly interprets the resurrection and its implications through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is someone who has seen the resurrected Christ with their own eyes and is able to testify to him as eyewitnesses. And moreover, they are not only to testify that Christ was raised from the dead, but they are given the wisdom by the Holy Spirit to interpret what that means. Okay, so a man died on a cross. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. What are we supposed to get from that? There's a lot of different interpretations you can have from such an event. I heard someone once call history God's revelation uninterpreted. Because you look at a historical event in history and you know God did that. God is revealing something about himself through that event. But it's uninterpreted. We don't have prophets to tell us what that means. For example, the prophet Joel was sent to Israel during a time where there was a famine caused by locusts. And God made it known through Joel that those locusts were a judgment on how the word of God had been eaten away among God's people. So Joel was an interpreter of events. This wasn't just a random famine. And God wanted his people to know that. So, there's a lot of things you could say about the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the most attested to event in the ancient world in terms of eyewitness testimony and textual testimony. And even a lot of agnostics and secularists will agree that the resurrection of Christ is the evidence is hard to contend with. So, why do we need an apostle? Not just to tell us that Christ rose from the dead, but to interpret that for us. What does that mean? There are a lot of people who believe in a resurrected Christ and don't have the gospel. So, Paul is not just there to say, hey, I saw Jesus, by the way, raised from the dead. He appeared to me on the road to Damascus. Instead, he's there on that authority, on that basis, as one commissioned by God to be an eyewitness, he is given the interpretation, the correct interpretation of what that event means. And that is why Paul calls himself an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. He does this in these ways. In these first seven verses, he describes this position. He describes, we could say, his job description in three ways. First, the job of an apostle is to hold a position given only to bond servants or slaves of God. Second, an apostle is a messenger of good news. And third, the goal of an ordained messenger, an ordained apostle, is to bear the fruit of obedience of faith for the sake of the master in those that he brings the gospel to. So we'll look at those three aspects of Paul's job description. And he gives this to us so that when we see someone not just pretending to be an apostle, if someone pretends to be an apostle, it's pretty easy to dismiss them because that office doesn't exist anymore in the church. But someone who claims to be even a preacher of the word of God. These are three things, three parts of their job that we should look out for. And it will help us to determine who has actually been appointed by God with the gospel and who is a false prophet. First, the position of the apostle is the position of a lofty slave. We talked about the difference between, when we were looking at deacons, the difference between the difference between a servant, a deaconoi, diakonos is the singular, diakonoi is the plural, and a doulos. Doulos is what Paul calls himself here, a servant. Now, a doulos, the most accurate translation is bond servant, in that this is a servant that isn't necessarily serving according to their own will. They're not necessarily willfully serving. So they are a slave, or you could say, in some cases, indentured servants. They don't have a choice but to be servants. But these are also not the kinds of slaves that you would have, you know, doing hard manual labor. So usually when the word slave is used, which is, I think there is another word there that they use for it, in the Greek world, these are the slaves you would have, like, working in the fields or something. But a bond servant is more of, you could say, an indoor slave that is bound to you. And there could be there could be many reasons why. It could be an indentured agreement. You might owe this person money and you're working that off. This was the kind of slavery that was legal in Israel, in the law, indentured servitude. It wasn't really slavery. It was indentured servitude for a time, which you could work off and then you would be free after 7 years, or at the very least in the year of Jubilee. But Paul calls himself essentially a permanent bond servant, a permanent indentured servant, or for us, because we don't really know what a bond servant is, the best word to use would be slave. He is a slave of Christ Jesus. He's not merely someone who, like a deacon, or like a deaconos, is willingly serving for the sake of love. Like you might serve your friend. Or a man might, you know, pull out the chair for his wife, serving her just because he loves her. But Paul recognizes that he belongs to Christ, that he is under a bond that it doesn't really matter what he wants. He is bound to Christ. He is Christ's property. And this is the first thing that a true apostle will exhibit in their behavior. They act like they belong to Christ. They act like he is their master. Paul and Jude will warn Christians about false teachers that worship their stomach. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. This is someone who is in it for what they can get out of it. They love to please themselves. They love to serve themselves. And that loving to serve themselves shows them to not be a slave of Christ. If you think of the word slave, and slave is a very dirty word in our day and age. It's a word that makes us very uncomfortable because, one, it's very removed from our situation, and two, because of, relatively recent history of the African American slave trade and how horrible that was, as well as slavery that continues to exist around the world in the form of, labor or sex trafficking. You'll have to ask me sometime how the story of how my mom took down a labor trafficking ring. It's a pretty cool story. She was pretty cool. When you think of a slave, you don't see someone who's sitting back on a couch eating donuts, do you? Like, that's not the image that comes to your mind, is it? You don't see someone who's getting a massage, stretching out in a nice hot bath or on a nice sandy beach, reading a magazine, sipping a piña colada. I guarantee you, that image isn't what came to your mind when you hear the word slave. Think about the image that you see in your head when you think of the word slave. It's not someone who pleases themselves. It's not someone who looks after their own good and teaches according to their own appetites. As we saw a few months ago when we were going through the book of Micah, Micah accuses the prophets and the priests of his day being willing to take a bribe. It says that they will speak softly to whoever feeds them, but, you know, speak harshly and judgment on those that don't feed them. The first thing that determines whether someone speaks the truth of God is, do they live like a slave of Christ? Not an employee of Christ, where they clock in and clock out and then go and do their own thing. There are a lot of pastors like this. You will never see them make an error in the pulpit or in their visitations or in their life in the church, but their private life is their own. If a church is considering a pastor, the private life of that pastor is probably the most important thing that the church should be looking at. This is someone who is a slave of Christ. They don't have a sense, or at least they make war against a sense of self-autonomy. Any sense that I belong to myself and I want to do what I want and no one can tell me what to do. It's my decision. This is not the heart of someone who is a slave. For Paul, it was always, what is Christ's will? What has God ordained? He was obedient in every way to Christ, whether it brought about persecutions, whether it brought about his own shame. Paul's heart was so full of Christ that he could sit in a jail cell being mocked by people preaching the gospel and being happy because, hey, the gospel's being preached. Someone who just didn't take anything personally. It's almost like his entire view of the autonomous self had just been absorbed into Christ. He wasn't his any longer. He was merely a tool, an extension of what Jesus was doing. This is the standard that everyone who dares to preach from a pulpit must be held to. Must be held to. Anyone who dares point out the sin in their brother's eye must make sure the log is out of their own. It must be not be someone who, while condemning sin in their messages to others, continues to be a slave to it. However, Paul's position is not just of a slave, but of a lofty slave. I've mentioned this before, but in the Greek world, being a slave didn't mean you had a bad life. Being a slave could mean you had immense political power. In ancient Persia, you had the caliph, who was the sort of king, and then the caliph's top slave was the vizier. The vizier had immense power as a political figure. He was the second most powerful man in the kingdom, but a slave. He was not only under the rule of the king, he was the king's property. But a lofty slave nonetheless. And Paul recognizes that any slave can be put to work anywhere their master sees fit. For him, he has been called to a lofty position and a position with much responsibility. He is like Joseph in Potiphar's house, being appointed over all that Potiphar had because of his faithfulness to what was in his hands. Paul shows the same kind of faithfulness in the household of God. We're told that he is a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Called to be a messenger. This calling made itself known when Paul and Barnabas had the hands of the elders of the church in Jerusalem laid on them, and they were commissioned by the Holy Spirit through that church to go into all the world and preach the gospel. From there, Paul would go wherever he had an opportunity to go, unless he was specifically directed by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes Paul was there as a free man. Sometimes Paul was ministering as a prisoner of the Romans. Sometimes his message was accepted by the Jews. Most times it was rejected by the Jews. Sometimes he could come into a city and start a thriving church without very much issue. Oftentimes his ministry ended up with riots in the streets and his own personal suffering, being stoned, being shipwrecked, having brother after brother betray him, stab him in the back, leave him. In a sense, we can understand why why Paul did not want to travel with Mark again. We know Paul was a very sensitive man. He uses a lot of emotional language in a lot of his letters. He was a sensitive person. And whether this was the right call or not, you can sort of understand why Paul maybe didn't want to be abandoned again by someone that they had brought with them. When in those times of persecution, your fellow missionary is the only person you can hold on to. So Paul sees his position not just as lofty, but as a great responsibility. When we were talking in the morning service a few Sundays ago about elders, and we were talking about power, and how the correct view of power is that power is responsibility. Power is not personal gain. If power is for personal gain, it is abused. The only way to use power in the way God has intended it is to take it as a responsibility, not a privilege. So someone with power cannot use that power to serve themselves. Instead, it is a responsibility in which they are to use that power to serve others. This is clearly how Paul saw his role as an apostle. He didn't care about himself personally. He didn't care if he was being derided in the streets while he was in prison. He didn't care even that the Philippians gave him money. He cared that their hearts were generous. That's what he cared about in that situation, because he said he had learned to be content. A slave is content, the kind of slave we're talking about, at least. Paul is a content slave in the service of his master because he knows that Christ is a better master than his flesh, a better master than the law with sin, which causes the law to bring out the corruption that was already there in our hearts. Because the law is not evil, but it's never good news for us who are sinners. I forgot how I was going to finish that sentence. He saw his lofty position of apostle as mainly a position of responsibility. He would say, I think, to the Corinthians that he had suffered more than any other apostle. That he had, because of his, I think he tells Timothy that because of his lateness in coming to be an apostle, as one untimely born, he says in another place, he says that you know, he had to almost not pay for that, but God did put him through a lot of suffering, a lot of trial. And through that all, Paul remained faithful to the gospel that he had received. He was a slave of Christ, heart and soul. He's not the kind of slave that looks around, their master's not watching, and then, you know, does whatever they want. Not the kind of employee that sits at the, that is, you know, doing work, but as soon as the boss leaves, up comes YouTube or, you know, whatever. It is the kind of slave who is working diligently, seeking to see their work bear fruit. They are putting the seed in the ground, not because their master, not just because their master told them to, but because they want to see the harvest. Because it gives them great joy to give their master a full harvest. The implication of Paul's servitude is that nothing he does as an apostle is done by his own authority or in any form of autonomy. If you don't want to listen to Paul, that's fine with Paul. Because it's God you're not listening to. If you have a problem with his message, you have a problem with God, not with him. But that wasn't a heartless position Paul took. He did grieve and mourn when people didn't take the word that God was delivering through him. He had a great amount of distress at the way that the Corinthians treated his gospel, or treated his ministry at one point. Not because he took it personally, but because it grieved him to see a church he had put so much work into starting to fail. In 1 Corinthians 1, he likens his work to that of a builder whose building is going to be tested by fire. And that is the actual context of that passage. It's not talking about our private Christian lives. It's talking about Paul's ministry to the Corinthians. The foundation of the gospel, and Paul is seeking to build this up more and more because he doesn't want his reward and his work to go to waste. He wants to see a thriving church, not because he can give himself a pat on the back at the end of the day and say, good job, Paul. Man, you really built up that Corinthian church. But because he has a heart for what his master has a heart for. The best example I can think of this is from Lord of the Rings. I haven't used a Lord of the Rings analogy in a while, so I think I can use one now. My favorite character, Sam. For those of you who haven't maybe read the book or seen the movie, Sam is Frodo's servant. And as they're going to bring the ring to Mordor and destroy it, and they're going through all these orcs, and they get betrayed by Boromir, and they get lost, and then they're being hunted by Gollum, and there's all these things happening to them. Sam is always there, not because he has to, but because for him, there's nothing else he can do but serve his master. So he's there, he puts his life at stake for Frodo, even though he doesn't have to, he's under no obligation to, but he acts as a servant. And Tolkien, who wrote the book, actually once said that in his mind, Sam is the main character of the story. The humble, meek, submissive role he plays in that book doesn't make him seem like the main character. But it's very true, you know the story, that without him, there wouldn't have been a happy ending. That kind of faithfulness, I think, is my favorite example of the kind of my favorite example of a Paul-like submission. It's not, Paul isn't a servant, just, oh well, God is God, and you know, if I want to go to heaven, I better do what he says. No, Paul is invested in what God is invested in. He wants what God wants because he loves God. He loves Christ, and his heart is absorbed in what God's will is. That is the first mark of a true messenger of God. They are a slave of God. Their character is one that reflects God's. They're someone who denies themselves for the sake of Christ. They're someone who is making war on themselves and their flesh, and at the same time being kind and gentle to others. It is someone who has the same tender care for the sheep as the owner of their sheep do. Remember what Jesus says about hired hands? They won't stay around for the flock. They will desert. But what about slaves? Will slaves desert? Not as likely. Because a hired hand, you desert, all you've done is given up that day's wages. Not a big deal. But if you're a slave, your livelihood comes from this flock. Because if this flock gets lost, your master doesn't have anything. Guess what? You don't have anything either. And because that slave is completely committed to the good of their master. Don't look for a hired hand. There are a lot of hired hand preachers and pastors and Christians. Look for a slave like Christ, or like Paul is to Christ. So that's the first mark of a true apostle, and the first part of an apostle's job description. The second mark is that they are a messenger of good news. The message they carry is one of good news from the mouth of God. Paul has no inherent authority to bring up ideas that are just his, that he made up, but only the authority to speak that which is commanded him, which is the unchanging and glorious gospel. We read in our text, set apart for the gospel. Set apart, not just to be a messenger, but to be a messenger of one specific message, the gospel. He is not called to preach his own thoughts. He's also not called to preach parts of the Bible without connecting them to Christ. For the apostles, all of Scripture ends in Christ. all of it points to Christ. And so Paul doesn't even have the authority to preach through a passage of the Old Testament without relating it to the gospel and how it, in its place in redemptive history, shows us the gospel and makes way for it. Paul is a messenger of one message. He is a one-trick pony. I've noticed this about some preachers. There are some preachers, usually they're not pastors, usually they are sort of itinerant, where they usually only have a couple of messages, or they'll have different messages, but a lot of it's the same content. I noticed this about Paul Washer. You listen to about three or four Paul Washer sermons, you've listened to all Paul Washer sermons. Like, I mean, not exactly, but you get the idea. Once you've listened to Paul Washer, you've listened to Paul Washer. And that gives us the idea of what Paul is. He's a one-trick pony, not in the exact same way, but all he does is preach the gospel. That's all he does. He doesn't give opinions on the political situations. He doesn't preach his own social agenda. He doesn't preach a pro-Jew gospel or a pro-Gentile gospel. He doesn't let other things get mixed into his preaching of the gospel. He doesn't preach on his pet peeves. Instead, he recognizes he has authority to do one thing, preach good news, and the specific good news about Christ. Paul isn't called to be a hellfire preacher. Now, he is a preacher who sometimes mentions hellfire. If you read, I think, 2 Thessalonians 1, we have him talking about hell quite a bit there. But Paul isn't there to preach the judgment of God. He's there to preach good news. Good news. The good news that Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, has come. He's not there to condemn. He's there to make sin reveal itself only so that the person can understand the gospel. Only so that they can be humbled enough so that they can actually receive it. Paul is authorized for one message. And so this gives us something to look at when someone comes to us declaring themselves to be a messenger of God. Are they a messenger of good news? Is the gospel the bread and butter of what they preach? Or are there a lot of other things? Is the gospel, you know, there, here, and there, but, you know, there's a lot of other stuff in between it? There was a guy who was very famous in the 80s, Bill Gothard. I think I've mentioned him a couple of times. He's a preacher in the 80s, and he had a seminar about, I don't remember what the seminar was called, but I remember as a teenager watching through it because someone had recommended him to our family. And I remember we watched quite a few of his sessions. There was something off about him. He didn't really talk about the gospel all that much. He sometimes referred to it, but he never had a time where he was explaining the gospel or showing how what he was saying came out of the gospel. So it's not surprising that he's now, I believe, been convicted of multiple sexual advances towards minors throughout his years in his ministry. Bill Gothard is a legalist. He's a false teacher. I'm going to say it outright. He is a false teacher. He always was. Not because he preached a heresy specifically, but because he didn't preach the gospel and obviously didn't believe it either. No one who believes the gospel acts like that. No one who's a slave of Christ acts like that. They are a messenger of good news. The gospel doesn't just come up sometimes. And the gospel isn't just something that comes up at the end of the sermon for some kind of altar call. The gospel is the meat of every message. That if you dig down into the roots, what is at the bottom of what this person's preaching, it's always the gospel. Now, the gospel specifically of Christ, the good news of Christ coming and dying for our sins, being resurrected from the dead, and the new life he gives us through faith in him. This is the gospel Paul preaches. It's the gospel he's always preached, and everything he's ever said in any of his letters is rooted in the gospel. Look how he writes Ephesians. Half of the book dedicated to reviewing the gospel, and the other half then explaining how that affects our lives. He does the same thing in some of his other books as well, including Romans. The first 11 chapters are about the gospel. And then it's chapter 12 where he actually starts talking about how does this affect us? How is this actually going to change our lives? He doesn't start with instructions. He doesn't give them a bunch of rules. He doesn't say, okay, guys, let's get things under control here. No, it's always lay the foundation of the gospel. Everything built on top of that must be on that foundation or it won't last. Simply saying, telling people you must live a better life. Oh yeah, and by the way, Jesus died for your sins. That isn't rooted in the gospel. That makes the gospel sort of just a side package. But for Paul, all of Christian life springs from what Christ did. This is why faith alone is so important to us. Because as soon as you introduce works, the gospel takes its exit. Now, Paul is a preacher of the gospel. How do we know he's a preacher of the right gospel? How do we know that his gospel is genuine? Thankfully, Paul tells us concerning, so we have the gospel of God in verse 2, which he promised beforehand, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Again, Paul's gospel is in complete accord with the Old Testament. Paul never had to tell them, well, you know, my gospel makes a lot of sense if you read my book, if you read my pamphlet, if you listen to what God told me in a dream last night, or what he gave me on two sheets of gold foil, which is what Joseph Smith got, apparently. No, it is a gospel that is founded in revelation that was already given. Now, there is new revelation in the New Testament, but there is nothing in the gospel that you couldn't read the Old Testament and then say, yeah, that's the natural conclusion of it. The Old Testament is like a book with a missing last couple of chapters. But when those, and so if you have a book, and it's missing the last couple of chapters. They've been ripped out. And then you have a pile of pages or several piles of pages around that are pages ripped out of various different books. If you want to put the ending in your book, you first have to take each pile of papers, put them in and say, okay, does this make sense? If I pick up where it leaves off, does it make sense to start reading? And if it doesn't, then this is obviously part of the wrong book. Paul is giving the last few chapters in his gospel to those who are familiar with the Old Testament. And he is saying, if you read if you read what I say and you read the Old Testament, you will see clearly that the gospel fits right in to what you already were familiar with in the scriptures beforehand. That it snaps into place. And indeed, brothers and sisters, don't we see this when we read? The more familiar I've become with the Old Testament, the more amazed I've seen it in the New. It's incredible. Most Christians, unfortunately, do not have a great Old Testament theology. Don't really understand how the Old Testament is laid out, how it's structured. But the more you learn it, the more you'll be like, oh, that's what the New Testament is getting at when it's wrapping this theme up. Oh, that's what Hebrews is talking about. Oh, that's what Jesus was talking about. It all makes sense now. It all just fits. And so Paul doesn't have to just say, well, listen to me. I got a message from God. I heard him while I was sleeping last night. This is him saying, if you don't believe me, check my sources. Check the scriptures. Check what you already know has been inspired by God, and you will see that this is in accord with it. So that gives us an idea. And this is very similar to what Hebrews 1 says. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse, I think 2 and 3, it was given first, declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. Those who heard are the apostles. Which is also why we know that Hebrews wasn't written by Paul, because he is an apostle and he doesn't include himself in that group. You might disagree with me on that, but I think it's hard to argue against it. Paul did hear the gospel, he argues in Galatians, from Christ himself. From Christ himself. And he is able to not just say, take my word for it, but to hand them a Bible and say, look, read this yourself. You don't have to have my special interpretation of it. Just read it. And then look at my gospel, and you will see how the two fit together. Now, this obviously is, you know, we today have the New Testament scriptures as well as the Old. And so this is all the more important for us to do. Someone claims to be a messenger of God, a preacher of God's word. The Bible is the first place we go, isn't it? We compare what they're saying with what the word says and say, does this, not only does this sort of line up with it, but is this, are they getting this from here? The Bereans were able to read the Old Testament and get enough of the gospel out of that to know that Paul's message was genuine. And anyone's message that we can't get enough out of scripture to know that they are speaking a biblical word is not a true apostle, is not really sent by God. The good news also is concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this speaks to us and who the subject of this good news is. You know, I could tell you, I have good news for you, and there could be several different things I'm talking about. Is this personal good news just for you? Or is this just good news that I heard on the news today that I'd like to share with you? There's a very specific kind of news here. It is news concerning Christ. And this, again, we can apply to, okay, does this person who claims to be a messenger of God, do they talk about Christ? And do they talk rightly about Christ? Do they talk about his life, his death, his resurrection? Do they talk correctly about the atonement from our sins? Do they believe Jesus is God and has complete equality in authority and power with the Father and the Holy Spirit? Because if they get the Son of God wrong, they are a false apostle. Paul, in bringing up that he was set apart for the gospel concerning the Son of God, specifies what kind of message they should be receiving. It should always be one about Christ. I know there are, in some circles, people who say, well, we don't maybe emphasize the Holy Spirit enough. And I think I can get what they're getting at. And I agree that we should be in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and that we don't worship enough. But the Holy Spirit's job is to point you to Christ. So how do you know if you're focusing on the Holy Spirit enough? If you're focusing on Christ. Because that is always what the Holy Spirit does. You can't focus too much on Christ. Because in the era in which we live, he is our Savior. And it is his saving work, not the Father's or the Spirit's. Although the Father and the Spirit are part of that saving work, it is Christ's blood on the cross, not the Father's blood on the cross. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who resurrected from the tomb. It was Christ. And the Holy Spirit loves to make much of Christ. He loves to put Christ on display. This is why you never see anyone in the New Testament praying to the Holy Spirit. Christ is the center, and it always is the work of the Spirit to bring about the Son. And so you have churches that say, well, you know, yeah, we emphasize the Holy Spirit more, and that is emphasized in maybe some kind of very dynamic worship, or even farther on, it could be, you know, a false use of the gift of tongues or prophecy or different things. But it doesn't point to Christ. I'm sorry, that's, you don't emphasize the Holy Spirit. You emphasize yourself. You emphasize your flesh. You enjoy this. This is an enjoyable experience. It's like a party. But it's not the Holy Spirit, because it's not Christ. It's not centered on Christ. Now, Paul talks about Christ in two parts. He talks about him according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. So this is someone who preaches Christ as fully man and fully God, obviously. According to the flesh, the descendant of David, but declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus proclaimed himself Jesus was the Christ, and but he left it to the Father and to the Spirit to mainly do the proclaiming. We do know that Jesus didn't go around just saying, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ. Even though he, you know, definitely did say he was the Christ. He definitely did make that claim, as unlike, you know, some other cults and groups would say. Jesus was the Christ, and he did acknowledge that when he was tried. But it was the Holy Spirit and the Father that testified to him. As Jesus says in John, if I testify to myself, my testimony is not valid. But he brings out that he has witnesses. The Father and the Spirit, especially the Spirit, bears witness of Christ through the resurrection. Now, the Spirit and the Father bore witness to Christ in other places. When he was baptized, they declared him to be the Son of God, the Christ. On the mountain of Transfiguration, he was declared by the Father to be, from a voice from heaven that we assume was the Father, to be the Christ. Or we know is the Father, because he says, this is my beloved Son. But it was in the resurrection that the undeniable proof of his position as the Messiah is in the resurrection, that he could defeat death, and that the Spirit would bless him by raising him from the dead, shows him to be the one that was promised in the Scriptures, and therefore the one that Paul declares. He declares Christ that died on a cross and that rose from the dead. Not rose from the dead in a spiritual sense, and there are people that will teach that. Not someone who rose from the dead, but, you know, only in the same way that Lazarus rose from the dead, you know, rose to a corruptible form. But in the resurrection into a glorious state and in his ascension, he proved himself to be the Christ. And therefore, Paul's ministry is legitimized, both by the Scriptures, which is the Holy Spirit's revelation in the past, and by the resurrection, which is the Holy Spirit's revelation in the relatively present time. And then it finishes, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Jesus is the appointer of apostles. And this brings us in a circle right back to the slave aspect, doesn't it? If they are an apostle, and I'm speaking about apostle in a lowercase a here, if they are a messenger of the gospel, it will always begin with Christ and end with Christ, come back around to Christ, because Christ is their master. Not just the master of their body, but the master of their heart. Finally, the end of apostleship. When you send a messenger, you hope for a response Or you at least hope for there to be an outcome of your message. There was a man in, I forget his name, I think his name was Vincent. I don't remember his last name. There was a man named Vincent in the year 1914, who worked as a telegram, right? Or where they use Morse code. Yeah, as a telegram operator in downtown Halifax. And he witnessed two ships collide in the harbor. And he eventually figured out that one of the ships was a French ship. This was during World War I, just at the beginning. It was a French ship carrying tons of TNT. And so while some of the sailors from this French ship, one sailor from the French ship actually grabbed a woman's baby so that people would chase him away from the harbor because he knew what was about to happen. But Vincent, instead of running away, he sat down and typed a Morse code message for help before he was killed by the explosion, the biggest non-nuclear man-made explosion in history, the Halifax explosion. And ever go to Halifax, visit the museum there that they have in the harbor, it's quite a horrific event. A lot of people don't know about it. But this man, he was a messenger. And he had one message, and he would do anything to get that message, and that message was, send medical aid to Halifax now. And because of him, many lives were saved, because the medical help got there all like hours sooner than it would have otherwise. For Paul, he has a goal. Just as Vincent had a goal for his message, and even though he wouldn't live to see the result of that goal, he gave his life so that the message would have a response, the response being that medical help would be sent to Halifax. And Paul has a goal too. And it doesn't matter to him whether he's killed before he can see the result or not. But he will send out that message with the hope of receiving the reply, which is obedience of faith. Obedience of faith is what Paul hopes to be the fruit of this message. He says this at the end, that was according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace, apostleship, so here's the purpose, the reason, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. From this, we get very clearly, again, the slave aspect is coming in here. Paul's goal is not humanistic, it's divine. He's not doing this primarily for the good of the Romans. He's doing it primarily for the glory of God, because he loves God. And that's all he wants, to see Jesus glorified. And so he brings the gospel to all the nations to see the obedience of faith produced in them so that Christ is glorified. Now, what does that mean, the obedience of faith? Seems, especially in our maybe sort of diametric way of thinking, works and grace, obedience and faith. But obedience and faith are tied here. And this shows that there is no contradiction between Paul's theology and the theology of James the Apostle. For Paul, obedience and faith are the same thing. Or not the same thing, but they always go hand in hand. You can't truly obey someone from your heart unless you believe them. If I tell my son not to touch something hot, if he obeys me, it's because he trusts me. If he doesn't obey me, it's because he doesn't trust me. If he disobeys me, it means he thinks it can't be that hot. But if he obeys me, it means he takes what I say seriously. You can't obey God from your heart if you don't trust him. You can do outward works, but those are eventually going to be done less and less often, with less and less effort, because you don't actually believe that what you're doing is going to help. Now, if you are doing it with all your heart, you still might not know or understand what you're doing, but you trust God. And that's what it means to have faith. Legalism doesn't look at the person giving the commands. It looks at the commands as existing by themselves and thinks, well, if I can fill this list, if I can check off each thing on this list, then I'm good. But the kind of obedience that Paul's looking for is obedience that looks to the person who gives those commands, God himself, and is so in love with Christ and what he's done on the cross that obedience is the natural product. Because if Christ would die for me, I can trust him. If Christ would give his life for me on the cross, then him telling me that I need to forsake all, forsake my autonomy, forsake my rights, and willingly walk into a lifestyle that will likely earn me persecution and hardship. It will mean denying myself the things I've always loved and embracing things that I don't like to do in my flesh. And I do it because there's no way that a God who would give his life for me on a cross, on a bloody cross, would deceive me. There's no way he would do that and then go turn around and lie to me and turn around and get me to do something that wasn't for my good. Why would he go through that only to abuse me by and to take advantage of me? Paul would often use his sufferings as proof of his apostleship. Because you can't exactly be in it for yourself and for the money and the power and the fame if you are being shipwrecked and stoned on a regular basis. And the gospel of Christ is the same. We can trust God because who else has ever died on a bloody cross for you? You trust people. You trust, most of us, I think, trust people enough to even sometimes do something bizarre because we think, well, this person loves me. I know this person. They have a good head on their shoulders. I can trust them even though I don't understand what they're asking me to do. And humans will break that trust, but Christ won't. And so faith and obedience are tied together. Paul wants to preach a gospel that is so powerful because the love shown on the cross was so powerful that obedience will result, because it will result in people who with teary eyes say, Jesus, you obviously love me so, so much. I know that if I follow you, I will have the best life in an eternal perspective that I could possibly have. So I'll conclude with, who is this gospel for? There are two answers. One is that it's for everyone. And one is it's only for a certain few. The gospel is preached to everyone, but it's only for those that God calls to himself. Listen to what Paul says. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Paul brings in election now. He brings in those that God has called and predestined to be his. Paul is an apostle, not to the world, although he preaches to the world, but the world isn't who he's trying to reach. He's trying to reach those in the world that he has called to himself. Charles Spurgeon once said, if all the elect had a yellow stripe painted up their back, he said, I would give up preaching and start lifting coattails. His point is, and I think he was answering a question about, well, why do you preach to so many people if you believe that only the elect will be saved? And that was his answer. I preach to all people because the elect could be anyone. anyone could be the elect. Not everyone is the elect, but the elect could be anyone. And so I will preach. I will scatter the seed, knowing that the majority of it falls on hard ground, falls on rocky soil, falls on weedy soil. But I will keep spreading it because I know that some of that seed is going on good soil. So yes, Paul preaches the gospel to all, first to the Jew and then to Gentiles. But really, his ministry is for the elect. He has a special way of serving these who have been called from eternity past to be his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that service is to endure whatever it takes to bring them the gospel that will finally release them into the kingdom of God. He's willing to even be persecuted and even killed by those that might one day prove themselves the elect. There's the famous story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, who and three other men who went into the Amazon jungles to preach the gospel to the Wadani tribe and were speared to death. And then their wives went in and with their children and preached the gospel to them. Those were men who had Paul's heart. They wanted to serve those that would indeed become their brothers and sisters in Christ. The very man that speared, that put a spear through Nate Saint's stomach, started traveling around the world with Nate Saint's son to preaching conferences. They became best friends and fellow believers. And that was a sacrifice these men made on behalf of Christ and on behalf of the universal church. Because these men needed to be brought the gospel in order for them to see who they really were, to discover that they were part of the elect, to discover faith and engage in it. And they were willing to have a spear put through them so that they would see them in heaven. And this was absolutely Paul's heart. His call is to those who are loved and called. Now, again, this message is for the elect, but the elect could be anyone. It's not for us to sit back and say, well, I'll wait until it's my turn for this message to be mine. Perhaps there is no more dangerous lie Satan has ever told than to use the doctrine of election as an excuse to not pursue God. Wow, how Satan will just make a sinner comfortable sitting back and saying, well, I don't have faith yet, so I'm just going to relax. I remember meeting such a man on a street. He was drunk, but he was theologically on point. He knew his theology backwards and forwards. He was a Calvinist. He knew his Bible. He had much of the Bible memorized. So we asked him, why are you out here drunk? And he said, well, I'm just not done sinning yet. That was his legitimate answer. I'm just not done sinning yet. I'm okay relaxing here until I'm called. The chances of that man ever being called are slim to none. God may do a very mighty work, but man, that's a cold heart. That is a hard, hard heart. So, in this text, we find everything we need to judge whether the gospel being, or the message being preached to us in the name of Christ is genuine. And we do that by judging the preacher. Yes, judging the preacher. Not in a condemning way, but in a discerning way. Is this someone who is a slave of Christ? Is this someone who is a messenger of the good news? Is this someone who is looking for the obedience of faith? And is this someone whose earnest desire is to meet the loved and called who have yet to know Christ? And from that, we see the weight of the apostolic message. It's one thing to, when we've judged someone to be a false apostle, to dismiss them. But when we've judged someone to be a true messenger of God, the weight of their message is heavy on us. You cannot, once you've determined this person is a preacher that preaches the message of God, what they say must weigh heavy on your heart. They're not going to be infallible, so you still need to be a Berean with them, but what they say automatically has a lot more weight because they are an apostle. Not the office of an apostle, but they are a messenger. It gives us the glory of a scandalous salvation. Do you know Muslims find the gospel very scandalous? They find it very, very offensive. And they should, because from a natural perspective, it absolutely is offensive. That God would become a human being and die for wicked people, that's offensive. That is an offensive thing. But that is the whole, you could say Paul's theme in life was God is glorified in my weakness, including the scandal of the message I am preaching. The Spirit-inspired letter is meant to work in our hearts in obedience of faith. Everything we read in Scripture is not meant to be a list of rules, but it's meant to help you trust Christ more so that you will obey Him more. And Paul's office of apostleship does extend into our role as messengers. We aren't official apostles, but just as Paul carried on the ministry of Christ, we carry on the ministry of Paul, in that we bring the message of the gospel to the world. This is what the church is called to. Philippians 3:17. Brothers, Paul says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul doesn't want us to just receive what he says. He wants us to go out and continue to propagate it and preach it and disseminate it. But to do that, we need to be the same kind of apostle he is. So I hope that we can take these words as Paul describes his role as an apostle to this church that is relatively new to the concept, that we can get out of that what our hearts need to be as we bring the message of the gospel to this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for Christ and the cross and redemption and your revelation, Lord, that you explain to us what this all means. And we thank you, Lord, for the example of the Apostle Paul, as well as the other apostles, as well as the many men and women that have come before us in church history who have devoted their lives to spreading the gospel. Lord, we can think of Elizabeth Elliot going into the jungles of the men that speared her husband to give them the same message he was going to give them and possibly have the same fate. Lord, we think of Athanasius, who for a time was exiled because he held to the doctrine of the Trinity, without which there is no true gospel. Lord, we can think about Luther. We can think about John Huss, who was burned at the stake, or other reformers who were burned at the stake. We can think about Charles Spurgeon, who wasted away his health in fighting the false teaching of his day. Lord, God, give us the grace by your Spirit to imitate these men, or rather to imitate what your Spirit did in them. To walk as they walked because they walked in the Spirit. To look where they looked because they looked to Christ. To speak as they spoke because they spoke your word. To cry as they cried because their tears were for the plight of sinners and your glory. Knowing, Lord, that we will go where they go. The paradise where they now enjoy the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, very soon, we hope to join them. Make us faithful in the imitation of their lives here now, so that we may take part in their glorious reward hereafter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.